Back in 2010, a New York City photographer named Sally Davies made a bet with a friend. Davies had read online of a lady who had purchased a McDonald's hamburger and that after several years, it hadn't decomposed. Davies' friend told her, "You can't believe everything you read." Now, a vegan, Davies insisted the story was true and she would prove it to her carnivorous friend. So she bought a Happy Meal on April 10th, 2010. She put it on the counter at home and began posting photos of it each week of the hamburger and fries sitting there on her counter. Why? Well, she doesn't think it'll decompose. Ever. Her hypothesis is that McDonald's pumps their food with so many weird chemicals and fillers that she'll be able to keep filming that hamburger and those fries for years. Well, here's her day 145 post, about 5 months into her little experiment. McDonald's Happy Meal, purchased fresh from McDonald's on April 10, 2010, and have been photographing it subsequently ever since. It's sitting on my coffee table with nothing covering it. No bugs, no mold, no smell, nothing. She said her two dogs began ignoring it after the first day. Now, there's an explanation, however, for why McDonald's hamburgers and fries hold up so well and the ones that we throw on our barbecue are no good the next morning. It's all about, and it's not about the preservatives. McDonald's fry their burgers so hot that they destroy all bad bacteria like Salmonella and E. coli, and this is a good thing. But it's so hot, it also destroys or deactivates good bacteria, like enzymes and micronutrients, which leaves mold and bacteria nothing to feast upon later. And their fries have so little moisture in them, there's nothing really there either for bad bacteria to feed upon. That's why when you find a stray McDonald's fry under the floor mat of your car when you're cleaning it out, you've been tempted to eat it, haven't you? Some of you have. Now, I came across this story shortly after she began this project back in 2010. I was curious, is she still carrying out her experiment? She is. Her latest photo is from September 24th of this year. It's day 2,457. And the hamburger and fries on her coffee table still look pretty good. Now, how am I relating the shelf life of McDonald's hamburgers and fries to Matthew 26? There's a reason. Our text for the morning takes us from the upper room last week to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus struggles with temptation in a way that we can't even begin to relate. Later in the garden, Jesus is arrested after Judas betrays him with a kiss. But why does he struggle so this night in the garden? Why does he sweat drops of blood? Why does he pray, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will"? Why this struggle? Was it the nails, the spear, the crown of thorns, all the mocking he knew would be his in the morning? But didn't he come to do this? Didn't he want to save me? Didn't he want to save you? Why would he consider backing out at this point? The answer is found in the difference between McDonald's hamburgers and those we throw on the barbecue at home. And you're going to have to wait until our time of application to hear that explanation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. Asking now in Jesus' name, as your passage, your word is read, that you would move and work as you have pledged. Thank you, Lord. We pray that you would enable us to understand, enable us to hear, enable us to believe. Father, may we leave this place different because we sat before your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 26 is our text for the morning as we continue preaching through this book. We're getting close. We've been in it about a year and a half. That's the lengthiest time that I think, well, it is the lengthiest time that we've ever spent in a book. Matthew 26, verses 31 to 56. Most of our Bibles break at verse 30. I'll pick up there. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I never will fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus, seized him, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? At that hour Jesus said to the crowds, have come out against us as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. It's Thursday evening of what we refer to as Holy Week. Jesus has been in the upper room with his disciples, partaking of Passover, and as we discussed last time, transforming it into the Lord's Supper. Verse 30 tells us the group, minus Judas, now heads for the Mount of Olives. It's where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. Now, along the way, or when they arrive, Jesus tells his disciples, you're all going to flee. Verse 31, and that, of course, a fulfillment of what was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, prophecy foretelling that they would flee. He mentions his forthcoming resurrection and that he will meet them later in Galilee, verse 32. They still didn't grasp, however, what Jesus was telling them. Peter will have none of this, however, pledging that he will never fall away. Jesus tells him you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows in the morning. Now, there's biblical evidence suggesting that Satan actually didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Is that a surprising statement? That he knew that would bring about the salvation of God's children. He was familiar with Old Testament prophecies, don't you think? Such as those found in Isaiah 52 and 53 that speaks very specifically about the suffering servant, Jesus, the Messiah, how he would come, and through that death, many would be set free. He was familiar with that. Back in Matthew 4, at the outset of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus, as you recall, was led into the wilderness for 40 days. There he would be tempted by Satan. The overall theme of the temptation was this. Jesus, don't walk the way of suffering, sacrifice, and death. Assert yourself now. Bow to me, and I'll make sure you'll reign. You can bypass the cross. When Peter rebuked Jesus in Matthew 16 for saying he was going to go to Jerusalem where he would suffer, be killed, and rise again, Jesus tells Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. In other words, Peter didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Just as Satan didn't either. But when Satan saw he couldn't stop Jesus, and I'll make this case a little bit more into the sermon, he enters Judas. And according to John Piper, he would at least make it as ugly and painful and as heartbreaking as possible, not just death, but death by betrayal, death by abandonment, death by denial, death by torture. If he could not stop it, he would drag others into it and do as much damage as he could. But even as he did that, he aided Jesus in fulfilling all the scriptures that told of the crucifixion's grisly details. Satan not only couldn't stop the crucifixion, he helped fulfill it, and all the way down to its most minute detail. Jesus was going to the cross, but Satan didn't send him there. God did. Jesus is God's Lamb that would take away the sin of the world. So when Jesus enters the garden on the eve of his death, Satan takes his last and greatest shot at Jesus, trying to stop the whole thing. Earlier that evening, Jesus didn't want anyone to know where he would spend the evening celebrating the Passover. We spoke of that last time. Because he had so much still to teach his disciples that night. John 13 through 17 covers that portion of how much teaching Jesus actually did, as well as transforming the Passover into the Lord's Supper. He needed that uninterrupted time with his disciples, and he would have it. He also didn't want to give any opportunity for Judas to betray him, something he couldn't do if he did not know where the disciples and Jesus were going to meet that night to celebrate Passover. But that's accomplished. Jesus now goes to a place that he often went to with his disciples. Luke 22:39 tells us that, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now Jesus wanted Judas, his betrayer, to know exactly where he would be. Judas knew that's where Jesus and the disciples would be spending the night. Now, as the true Passover lamb, Jesus would die the same time Passover lambs were slain, Friday afternoon. Once again, this was last time, last week, we spoke of that. He must also die and be in the tomb before sunset Friday. As well, for he must be in the grave 3 days. Part of Friday, all day Saturday, and then part of Sunday morn, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. Now, God was orchestrating all these details down to the exact time Jesus would be arrested, tried, crucified, died, buried, and resurrected. So by going to Gethsemane, Jesus was saying to Judas, now's the time. Come get me. Bring it on. But Satan was still trying to derail Jesus, still trying to stop him from going to the cross. At the garden, Jesus leaves 8 disciples behind, and 3 are permitted to venture further, Peter, James, John. Then Jesus separates from them, Luke telling us he continues about a stone's throw away where he finds a place to pray. Jesus telling them first in verse 38 of our text, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. Standing and praying was the customary posture of praying in Jesus' day. But verse 39 tells us Jesus fell on his face to pray. What's going on? Well, his prayer tells us, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What cup? In the Old Testament, cup is often associated with God's judgment. This is the cup Jesus is referring to, the cup of God's wrath that he was about to drink, God's poured out wrath upon the sin he was about, Jesus, to take upon himself. And Jesus can't pray this prayer any harder or any stronger than he does. Luke tells us Jesus prayed with such agony and intensity that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. In other words, Jesus was in such anguish. Apparently, the capillaries near the surface of his skin burst and mingled with his sweat. So here is Jesus, face upon the ground, saturated with blood and sweat, crying out to God, is there not some other way? Jesus is wrestling here, you see, with temptation. Now, checking on the three he brought to watch with him, he finds them sleeping. Upon waking him up, he says to Peter, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Ah, the subject of temptation seems to be on Jesus' mind. Jesus goes away and prays virtually the same prayer he prayed in verse 39. He then returns to sleeping disciples again, this time not waking them up. And for a third time, he retreats and prays the very same prayer, verse 44. But it was time. He gets up, returning to the three disciples and telling them, "The hour is at hand. He will not run. He will not hide. He will not negotiate. He will do what he came to do. He will drink from the cup so we wouldn't have to." Satan took his best shot at Jesus in the garden, desperately trying to turn him from the cross. He couldn't. He failed. Jesus got up and he began his walk to the cross. Now, Judas and a great crowd with swords and clubs arrive. Some of the players are identified for us in verse 47, chief priests and elders of the people. That would be the Sanhedrin. Luke tells us the temple guard, the temple police, was there. John adds there was, quote, a band of soldiers. So when you start adding up the numbers, the crowd was quite large, perhaps over 100. Why so many? He's just one guy. Well, Jesus' miracles were undeniable. The wind, the rain, the sea, sickness, even death obeyed him. They knew they weren't arresting a lightweight. Many of them were probably real uncomfortable with their assignment. It's dark in the garden. How would the crowd quickly identify Jesus? The rehearsed plan, of course, being that Judas would do so via a kiss. Now, a kiss was a typical form of greeting. Slaves or inferiors would greet those above them by kissing their feet or on the back of their hand, the back of the hand of their superior. Someone above a slave would kiss the palm of the hand of a superior, so an open-handed like this. It was only equals who would kiss on the cheek or neck. It was a greeting of love and affection. And it is the latter form in which Judas kisses Jesus, considering Jesus, I guess, his equal. What a hypocritical and ugly act of treachery. Jesus had washed his feet, the disciples' feet, earlier in the evening, John 13, and Judas responds with a traitor's kiss. John covers something else that takes place during this scene. Jesus addressed the crowd, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered them in John 18, verse 4, "I am he." The pronoun he is not in the Greek. It's added to our English Bibles for translation purposes. Jesus actually just says, "I am." You recognize those two words. That's how God identifies himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. In response to Moses' question, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What's his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And God responds in those famous words that many of us know, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." When Jesus says, "I am," is he not identifying himself as God? Yes, he is. How the crowd responds suggests yes, for we read in John 18:6, when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. They wouldn't voluntarily acknowledge Jesus as Lord, so God involuntarily has them do so by having them fall to their knees. Now, it is in all of this commotion that the disciples figure out, finally, what's going on. One of them takes out a sword and slices off the ear of the high priest's servant. In John 18, we learn the disciple was Peter and the servant's name was Malchus. Jesus immediately restores his ear, that's in Luke 22, and tells Peter to put the sword away, informing him that he could call down 12 legions of angels if he wanted to. That's a lot. "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled?" adds Jesus. Once again, all was proceeding as foretold in scripture and orchestrated by God. Jesus repeats that same truth in verse 56. And the text closes with all the disciples fleeing, just as Jesus said they would. Some application now as we look at this text. To do so, what I would like to do in a few moments is revisit the questions I posed earlier regarding Jesus' struggle in the garden, the struggle of going to the cross. And those questions being this: why does Jesus struggle so this night in the garden? Why does he sweat drops of blood? Why does he pray three times, "Father, if it is possible, let this pass. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Why this struggle? Was it the nails? Was it the spear? Was it the crown of thorns? All the mocking he knew would be his in the morning. But this is why he came, wasn't it? And as I posed earlier, doesn't he want to save me? Doesn't he want to save you? Why would he consider backing out at this point in time? Now, before answering that, let's talk about us for a moment. Those who are saved, specifically. As Christians, we are, as Martin Luther once said, 100% saint, 100% sinner, all at the same time. That is, redeemed by Jesus, we are a saint. We can use that language there. We're a saint because we have been justified. We've been made right before God. Jesus took the wrath we deserve for our sin. Jesus gave us the righteousness he lived. We can't be more saved than we are right now, because the accomplished work of Jesus cannot be improved upon or undone. But sadly, we are still very much a sinner. Our sinful flesh is still very much alive and seeks gratification. And this fallen world and Satan wants to help us satisfy that gratification. So the Christian's life is a fight. It's a fight against the lust of the flesh. It's a fight against the lust of the eyes. It's a fight against the pride of life, and so on, and other scripture passages that describe our sinful nature. For us, we are fighting temptation all the time. We're trying to flee sin and embrace righteousness, holiness, and purity. That's our battle. That wasn't Jesus' battle, however. His was actually the opposite. Now, Jesus knew temptation. Don't get me wrong. Jesus was tempted, taking on flesh. He knew the reality of human weakness, to which he willingly subjected himself to. Philippians 2 spells that out. But where we struggle with temptation because of our fallenness, he struggled with temptation because of his holiness. Now that needs some explanation, I suppose. And let me go back to our introduction for a moment. We, you ready for this? We are the hamburger with mold and bacteria that quickly decomposes. We're the hamburger that we throw on our barbecue. Jesus is the one from McDonald's that never does. That is, there's no fallenness in him, whereas our fallenness is still who we are. Jesus had no impurity. We do, though. We have all kinds of bacteria, all kinds of sin. We, therefore, have to fight to be holy. In the garden that night, Jesus' fight was the opposite, having to fight to be not holy. Let me explain further. He was God. He was the antithesis of sin. He was light and perfection and the embodiment of all that is true and beautiful and pure and holy. In his eternal being, his every thought, word, and action was always absolute, pure holiness. And now on the threshold of the cross, where he came to take our sin upon himself to such a degree that we can rightly say that for those 6 hours suspended there upon the cross, he would hang there as the most sinfully saturated man who has ever lived. How so? Because at that point in time, he takes all the sin of all the elect, all the sons and daughters of God had ever committed until that point in time, and all the sin yet to be committed by the elect, the sons and daughters of God, all of that at that moment in time became his. Your sin, my sin included, was upon him. Not only will the union between Father and Son be broken, something that had never happened in time eternal, the Son now faces the Father's poured out wrath for all that sin. He won't just sip from that cup either. Scripture speaks in terms of drinking it to its dregs, to its bottom, all of it. So this is what Satan is tempting Jesus with now in the garden. You don't need the cross, Jesus. You don't need to become sin on the behalf of others. Continue to be sin-free. Continue to enjoy your Father's presence and favor. Why mess with that? Surely there's another way to do what you came to do than having to take on all this sin at the expense of your holiness. But there was no other way. God's justice demanded his judgment and wrath upon sin. God's holiness demanded perfection and righteousness. It was impossible, therefore, for fallen man and fallen woman to save themselves. Fallen man was forever doomed to death and damnation. You see, what Jesus was about to do was the only way. Oh, but such a price. It is why Jesus sweats drops of blood and asks God 3 times if there was not another way. Jesus knew the answer, of course. That's why he came. He would accomplish what he came to do. But can we grasp and appreciate a little more what it cost him to do so? Where we are tempted to sin, to put on sin, to swim in sin, to embrace sin, Jesus was tempted to remain pure and holy and not put it on. It was a temptation for him to hang on to all that he ever had known, complete oneness with the Father and holy perfection. He never before had been separated from God. He never before had taken on sin. He never before had received God's wrath for doing so. And we may never understand or come close to grasping the depth Jesus wrestled that night face down in the garden. But we can know this. He got up, and within a few hours, he would be on that cross. He faced all that Satan could throw at him that night. He faced the temptation of walking away from the cross, of not doing what he came to do. He faced Satan's last temptation, and he won. "You don't have to do this, Jesus. You really don't," Satan begged. "Yes, I do," a triumphant Jesus declared. "The Father's will be done. His sons and daughters will be saved. I am going to the cross. You'll never stop me. I will take upon all that sin." And so it was. Satan's last temptation failed. Jesus won, and all the Father's children were saved. Are you one of them? Did Jesus put your sin on his back? Has God's wrath for your sin been appeased? If you belong to Jesus, it has. Because Jesus faced Satan's last temptation and he won. And because he did, so have we. To God alone be the glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we face temptation all the time. It will be that way. It will be that way until you call us home or until that great day of your return. Father, we thank you, though, that Jesus' last temptation to take all that sin on, he faced it and said, "Yes, I will, because this is why I came." And it's the only way God's children will be saved. Father, we thank and praise you that he did. We thank you for the sweat and the drops of blood. We thank you for it gives us better appreciation of the great cost. Yet it also, because it shows his great love and the Father's great love for us. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.